think I'm going too far out on a limb to say that, man, we live in such a strange, weird time. We live in such a weird, weird, that's not even a good enough word, man, because as I speak that, there's someone somewhere with a smartphone videotaping something next level weirdness right now on the internet. The very bounds of social norms. Maya and I were talking about this. She's taking sociology in college, and they started talking about social norms. And I'm like, there are no social norms anymore because, you know, whatever the social norm was, everyone goes completely out of their way to completely obliterate that, right? They're constantly challenged and just blown away. We live in a time where personal expression is championed and lauded, and I'm all about that, man. You do you, right? As long as we're doing that within the confines of Scripture and we're glorifying God through that, I believe God has made us distinctly different for His glory, that when we work together as different parts of the body, we're all edified and glorified. But man, we see this time where personal expression is like it's everywhere and it's championed, yet at the same time, personal emotion seems to have been completely relegated to little smiley faces and frowny faces that people post on their social media feeds, right? So we see this. Everybody wants to be unique and everybody wants to be different, yet in the same time, emotions are completely stifled and completely hidden behind these masks. And people go on social media and they say, I'm feeling such and such. And 9 times out of 10, that is a bold-faced lie, because that's not really how they're feeling, but yet that is the public-facing image that each person has nowadays. So we're in this culture, in this time, where everyone seems to work relentlessly to filter and screen every statement that they make so as not to let too many people know how they really feel. Or they do it for fear of sounding, I don't know, too vulnerable. Is that an accurate statement? I mean, people just aren't real with one another anymore. People are so fake with their emotions and their feelings. So if I go on social media and I make this post, or even if I say it in the midst of a crowd, if I say something, man, everyone is then going to know that this guy has struggles and this guy has weaknesses. And my image will take a hit and I'll lose credibility for whatever good that is. Man, how much have we as a culture suffered because of this scenario and in light of this? And how much could we benefit as a human race just by being open and honest with one another regarding our feelings, our struggles, our concerns, and our afflictions, and even our affections? What if we were to live lives of genuine sincerity, lives with hashtag no filter? We see that so many times, is where people take these pictures of sunrises and stuff and they say, no filter, I haven't used any Instagram filters, this is the real thing. What if we lived our lives that way, removing that filter of falsehood and fakeness before us? I want to look at this passage today in 1 Thessalonians, and that is exactly what we're going to see the Apostle Paul doing. He is living and expressing himself openly and honestly and genuinely. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look from chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 13. Again, a big chunk of scripture, but we're going to fly through it today. And we're going to be looking at the English Standard Version this morning. Verse 17 says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Father God, bless the reading of your word. Father, may it penetrate the deepest portions of our hearts and change the strongest defenses that we've set up. Lord, just topple those things today. Change us according to your word and by your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Look how Paul is interacting with these Thessalonians. He didn't hash any words or pull any punches in this letter. He was completely open and honest with them regarding all of his feelings and all of his emotions. So as we look at that this morning, I want to present that, and I also want to throw out some questions for us all to ponder within our lives, things that come forth as questions within this passage that I want us to kind of internalize and work those things out within our lives that God could be glorified. So as we've said, Paul was torn away, ripped away, that he used that word intentionally because he was there for just a short 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and due to the rabble that the Jews stirred up and the attack that came to them, they saw fit for Paul and his crew to sneak away in the middle of the night to preserve their lives. So he was torn away from them. He was nowhere near done what he felt ministering to them. And now, as we said last week, there's all these rumors swirling about that this group had only come to take advantage of the Thessalonians. They'd only come for their own personal gain, that they really, truly didn't care for them. They didn't love them. And we saw how Paul debunked these rumors last week. Today, we see an even deeper glory how much Paul truly, truly does love this little church. So as we read this passage, we in effect get to see Paul's heart just laid open and laid bare, and his feelings are showcased for all to see. And as we see this, we get just an incredible example of how much God loves us, how much we are called to love one another, and how much we desperately need each other to achieve God's plans in our lives, even with the promise of and in the midst of hardships and pain and afflictions. So a few weeks back when we first introduced this letter, we spent some time looking at the backstory as to why Paul was torn from that. As we said, these Jews were jealous. people were coming to Paul's side. They were receiving the message of the gospel, and these Jews who did not receive the message were jealous, and they started stirring up the crowds, and they actually went and attacked the home of Jason where the believers were meeting. And because of that, Paul and his crew left in the middle of the night, and they couldn't get back. Today, I want to show us a little more insight as to why he couldn't get back to them and why he was so desperate to do so. Paul says, man, we are torn apart. And I love this phrase. He said, we are separated physically, but not in heart. He says, we're not face to face, but heart to heart, we are one. Nothing could break or separate this incredible bond of affection and love that Paul had for this little church. Paul said he tried himself. They all wanted to go back, but Paul said, I myself tried time and time again to get back to you, but Satan had hindered it from happening. Now, if you remember back the first week when we looked at Paul's missionary journeys leading up to this city, Paul said in the book of Acts that it was the Holy Spirit or God who had prevented him from going these different places. He wanted to go to Asia. He said the Holy Spirit said no. Now here he says that it was Satan who hindered it. So does that mean that Paul is contradicting himself? He's not using the same terminology as was used in Luke? What's happening here? Was it truly the Holy Spirit preventing it from going here, but it was Satan here? Well, I think that the best answer that we can have for this is, yes, it's all one and the same. Because if we truly understand the sovereignty of God, we'll also understand that the only way that Satan can invoke any sway or any power over a believer is if God allows it first. And the classic example is Job, where he approached God and God said, yes, you can do anything to him except kill him. So even Satan has to have God's blessing to do these things in the lives of a believer. So yes, Satan may have hindered Paul from returning to that city, but ultimately he was being sovereignly used by God to achieve God's purposes. So as Laura said in worship this morning, Paul in this place has to be looking to say, God, okay, I see this. There is a hindrance here. There is something here. What are you doing in the midst of this trial or this hindrance? I really like when you break down the language here, this word hindered. One commentary says that the force of the language and the construction of the phrasing here, where he uses this term hindered, should give us almost the imagery of like a military that goes into a city and captures a city. And then we've seen this in recent warfare, even in modern warfare. Those who were holding it captive will actually go out and destroy the roads that lead into the city to prevent reinforcements, to prevent supplies and things like that. So it's that same kind of notion. He said Satan has hindered him from getting back into Thessalonica. But here's the thing. Here's the glorious thing. Being prevented from going back to see these people didn't result in a defeatist attitude in Paul. It's not like he was like, I'm throwing in the towel on these guys. It was good while it lasted. And he just tossed it. No, it was not that kind of response that he had. Instead, what we see in this passage is that this hindrance by Satan being used sovereignly by God actually fueled their zeal. Paul says, we desired all the more earnestly to get back there to see them. And he says, because of this, they prayed earnestly and they prayed specifically for them while they were apart. And we'll look at that more in just a couple minutes. So Paul didn't just give up. He didn't see that there was this hindrance and say, oh, well, let's go to Athens, guys. Obviously, this isn't working. No, he went to Athens and was doing God's work, but his heart was still turned towards them, and his zealous, earnest desire was to get back to them, and his prayers reflected that. So remember these rumors that we talked about last week, just going rampant, and we know how that works. In someone's absence, man, the rumor mill just totally goes to overdrive. these rumors saying that Paul didn't love them. He didn't care for them. He was only out for his own gain. But we see in this passage Paul's heart just so beautifully exposed, showing the exact opposite thing. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ." Jump to verse 5. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Man, I don't see a disinterested person who was just going through the motions. I see raw emotion here. And this doesn't come off to me as someone who is disinterested or uncaring. In fact, that we can see that not only by his words, but by his actions, Paul proves his deep love for them. He says, "When we could bear it no longer, we decided it would be better to be left alone in Athens, and they sent forth Timothy." Don't overlook that, because that action, it right there, leaving themselves there in Athens and sending Timothy, that came at great personal sacrifice and great personal risk. They moved from Thessalonica to Athens, and Athens was the hub of everything back then. Thessalonica was big and bustling and busy. It was a crossroads of market and things like that, trade routes and all that, but Athens was it. It was the booming metropolis full of hundreds of thousands of philosophers, people worshiping hundreds and thousands of deities. It was the hub of pagan thinking and activity at that time, and it was inherently dangerous to stand in opposition to any of that at that time, let alone by yourself. So Paul says, "Man, I couldn't bear it any longer. I had to know what was happening in this church. So taking this personal risk and sacrifice upon myself, we sent Timothy to go see what was going on." And that showed and reflected just how deeply he cared for them. He was willing to suffer isolation, risk personal danger, and also put his personal plans on hold to ensure that his beloved brothers were okay. And then he waited. Man, I hate waiting. I hate waiting. Man, you talk about the microwave generation. I am the worst of the worst. I am the guy, literally, and I'm not making this up, I will go on Amazon, or I'll go on Monoprice, or some of these websites that offer quick shipping, and I'll order something, and then a half an hour later, I'm like, I wonder if it's shipped yet. And a half an hour later, has it shipped yet? And if it says it's shipped, then I'm like, oh, it says it's shipped. Oh, it's just, they've sent the label to the post office. Where is it at now? And like every half hour, I'm like, where is it at now? Is it here yet? I hate waiting. Paul didn't have a tracking number on Timothy. He sent him back from Athens to Thessalonica, and then he had to wait. And Timothy was there for some time, and then he had to wait some more. And Paul said, when you get done there, meet me in Corinth. So it wasn't an overnight thing. He had to wait. And in that silence of waiting, he was just so worried and so concerned for his people. And it says, then Timothy returned, and he brought this exceptional news. That little church was standing in the faith. The tempter had not prevailed, and the trials and the suffering had not overtaken them. And all these rumors of all these dysfunctions were all just a bunch of lies. And in verse 6, Paul says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news, that's the same word that we have for gospel. Evangelize, that same word. When Timothy brought back the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Man, not only was that little infant church still standing strong in the faith, but they also fondly remembered the time, the short time that they had with Paul. And they said that they longed to see him again as well. Man, that's not what you would expect to hear from a group of people who had been taken advantage of or duped out of money or had a false message forced upon them, as the haters had said. These people said, Paul, we love you and we miss you and we long to see you too. And Paul is just undone at this report that comes back. And man, what a sweet demonstration of mutual love and affection. Paul deeply, deeply loved them, longed to get to them, to encourage them and share faith with them. And Paul and his crew were also encouraged by the fact that the Thessalonians felt the same way about them. Man, what a picture of how the church should operate. I love how open and transparent Paul is here. He could have easily put up a false front. He's waiting all this time for Timothy to get back. He could have put up this false front and been like, I knew you guys were all right, man. I taught you guys, right? It was me. I taught you guys how to stand fast in the faith. I knew you were good. While on the inside, he is just ravaged by doubt and worry and concern for these people. But instead, he is so open and so honest. He openly declares this great concern for these people, a product of his great love. He says, when we could bear it no longer, he's like, man, we were at the end of our rope. We didn't know. We had to find out. He was genuinely concerned for them, and he wasn't afraid to let that show. So my first question to you guys is this: are we that open and transparent in our concern for one another as believers? Verse 7, he says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul was still dealing with his own afflictions and persecutions and trials. They didn't dissipate just because he ran away in the middle of the night from Thessalonica. Those things stayed with him, and he was still under the same trouble that he was in while he was there. But he says, now that I have this report of good news from you, he says, for now we live. Now we live, some translations say, and now we are alive. And have you ever been in that situation where you just don't know what's going on and you were waiting for the report, whether it be someone is sick in the hospital, there's an operation or something, and you're on the edge of your seat and you can barely breathe? That's what Paul is saying here. He's like, man, we can breathe again. We are alive again because we have heard this incredible report of your faith and God's faithfulness. He says, we can breathe again. Most epic sigh of relief probably ever breathed. In the midst of his own things, he was dealing with his own trouble. Paul and the crew found great relief in the faith of the Thessalonians. So my next question is this: is your faithfulness in the midst of your own trials a comfort to others who are dealing with trials of their own? Man, everybody's dealing with something. That's not a stretch to say. I've got my problems, you've got your problems, but am I so focused on my problems that I'm not able to be an encouragement to someone else in theirs? Or am I focusing on God and his faithfulness, and as Laura said in worship, and I'm looking and pleading with God to show his plan in the midst of these things in such a way that as I'm dealing with my problems, you can look at me and be encouraged in the midst of your problems? Are you doing that? Back at the end of chapter 2, verse 19, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Man, that is so powerful. Paul is declaring, this is what he's saying, that when he stands before Jesus Christ, either at his death or Christ's second coming, when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, these people, this little but steadfast church in Macedonia, was going to be his crowning achievement in his ministry. Now, I want you to understand the scope of Paul's ministry, all the places he went, all the ministry he did, the many, many people who were won to the gospel of Jesus Christ through his efforts. And he said, of all of that, you little church, are my crown of boasting. He's going to stand before him. And when Jesus says, Paul, it's time to give an account of how you used your talents when you were on this earth, Paul is going to point to them as his greatest trophy in his collection, and then he will cast them down at the feet of Jesus in worship and adoration, not for what he did, but for what God had done to choose them and call them and save them and sustain them. Man, Paul was so open in his encouragement, and he didn't shy away from expressing his words of affirmation to them. Man, that's one of my strongest weaknesses. Does that make sense? My greatest weaknesses is just offering that word of encouragement openly, because I'm like, well, I'm going to sound like a dork. If I say, hey, man, that was a really good job, I'm going to sound insincere. But Paul was like, I don't care what I sound like. Man, I am writing this for posterity. You are my greatest joy. You are my glory. So my next question is, are we pouring forth these kinds of words to our fellow believers? Because, brother and sister, each one of us needs that in our lives. Encouragement, words of affirmation that just come alongside and build us up in the midst of these trials and struggles that we walk in. What you'll see here in this passage by itself and in all of Paul's letters to this church, the second coming of Christ is always in view. Paul is always pointing these believers to that as their focus, the focus of their hope and the anchor to which they were to hold on to in the midst of all of these things that they were dealing with. And he's showing them whatever trial, affliction, temptation that should come their way and confront them, the hope that they have and that we have in Christ's return and the glory that awaits is infinitely greater than anything, and it's worth holding on to. So what are you holding on to when these trials face you? What do you cling to with resolve? And what do you point people to as they are in the middle of their sufferings as well? Man, point them to the glorious hope that we have through Christ and the promise of his coming. So this, the separation and this subsequent good news that Paul got from Timothy caused him to do something for them. The separation and the good news caused him to pray for them. But it wasn't just a generic prayer. It wasn't just a vague prayer. I talk with Caroline about this a lot, and we'll be sitting at dinner. It's like, okay, Caroline, pray for the food. And it's the same every time. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Bless this food to our bodies. Heal anyone who is sick or hurt. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's a good prayer, man. That's outside the box for a little kid, but she said it hundreds of thousands of times over dinner now, and I've gone to her like, do you really know what you're asking? And do you know that you could specifically, instead of saying heal anyone who's sick or hurt, you could pray specifically for someone who is sick or hurt or someone who you know is in a tight spot right now? So when we look at what Paul is doing here, he's not just saying, God bless the Thessalonians, and God help them in their time of affliction. That's not what he's doing. He's not only praying for them, but he is praying earnestly, and he's praying specifically. Look at verse 11. It says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's praying earnestly and fervently. He says, we've been praying for you day and night. Day and night, which shows us, if we look at the passages that we've read and what we read here today, this exposed something to me, and it was kind of convicting to me. And I actually pray that it's a little convicting to you as well, because when I look at this, he says, we were earnestly praying day and night. And to me, that shows me that my busyness should not be an excuse for an anemic prayer life. Remember, last week Paul said, we labored and we toiled night and day so that we wouldn't have to be a burden to any of you. They were there, they were doing their vocations, making tents, making leather things. They were earning money so that they didn't have to take any resources from the Thessalonians. They were toiling night and day. They were also there ministering to them, teaching them from the Word of God. So if they were there doing all of that, and Paul has moved on and is doing that again in Athens, this tells me that there is no reason for our prayer life to take a back seat to our vocations or our ministry or our vacations or anything else. Paul was saying, I labored and toiled night and day as I was ministering to you, and I also prayed night and day. Don't come to me and say, I don't have time to pray. And you don't have to take time where you sit in a place of solitude. Man, I get most of my praying done on the road as I'm driving back and forth to work as other people are praying because I'm on the road going back and forth to work. I pray for most of you when I'm driving past your houses and things like that in the morning. So don't tell me I am too busy to pray. But man, I have used that excuse so many times. Man, when am I going to carve out time in my busy schedule to get before the King of Kings and make my request known with thanksgiving? And Paul is showing us here that, no, it is not an if or kind of thing, and or you can do all of it. So when you are at your place of work, you are, as the great, great theologian Stephen Curtis Chapman says, as you're breathing out and breathing in, you are praying to God. Yes, man, I encourage you to have that time of devoted, quiet time where you are in your prayer closet, just you and God. But man, if you can't eke that time into your schedule, pray any other time and at every other time. And Paul is saying, man, don't tell me that your busyness is a reason not to pray, because I was doing all that while I was praying for you night and day, fervently and earnestly. As he was doing that, he was just overflowing with thanksgiving for how God was moving in the lives of this little church. Verse 9, man, is so incredibly deep. And I feel this way sometimes when I come before you guys right before we start worship. Because he says in verse 9, he says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God. Paul is just undone. He's like, man, God, how can I ever quantify the amount of thanksgiving that is due back to you for what you are doing, for the incredible joy that you're giving me through these people? When I come before lead worship, I'm like, man, God, what are these songs compared to the glory of my God? Man, these are some decent songs, but God, you deserve much, much more. And Paul is in the same boat. He's like, my words are never, ever going to be enough to thank you and worship you for your glorious moving in these people, for the joy that we have because of them and what you're doing. So he prayed earnestly and fervently, powerfully with thanksgiving, but he also prayed very specifically for them. He prayed that God himself would direct Paul back to them. Remember we said when Satan prevented them from going back, we had this image of this broken road leading back into there. He prayed specifically that God would repair that road so that they could return to fill in the blanks that were missing in their faith. Remember, they were there for 3 weeks, and Paul is like, I have so much more I want to teach you, so much more I want to share with you and encourage you with. And he prayed that God would direct them back there. He also prayed that they, this little church, would increase and abound in love. Increase and abound. He's already given them amazing props for the fact that their love is apparent and evident. He says, we see that you are doing this everywhere we go. We hear reports of your love and your works. And he says, we pray that they would increase and abound in love. that the love and affection that they had for one another within that little body and for everyone else would not only grow, but overflow and spill over onto every single facet of their lives. Next, he prayed that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul couldn't be there to show them the way to live. He couldn't show them the ins and outs of Christian living, so he pled that in his absence, God himself would reveal to them the way to stand upon his word in a way that would cause them to live blamelessly, that their actions and their activities would align with the truth of the holiness that had been imputed to them by Jesus. So that, and again, here we see, I'm talking about the second coming of Jesus, so that they'd have no reason for shame or fear or doubt as they considered and pondered this notion of standing before the just and righteous judge at the second coming, but instead that they would rejoice in the righteousness that they had because of Jesus. So we prayed that God would establish and firm up their hearts so they would be blameless in holiness. So those are things that Paul specifically prayed for them, fervently, specifically prayed for them as they were separated and as they dealt with these trials and afflictions and persecutions. But did you notice what he didn't pray for them? Did you see that Paul left something out? He never, ever once in this letter gave a notion that he prayed that the trials and afflictions would stop. He never said, God, I pray to my God and Father that you would make these troubles and trials and afflictions and persecutions stop. It's not what he prayed. He never prayed that, and that is so incredibly powerful, because you would think, in my mind, rationally, you would say that someone who has a deep love and a deep concern for them, that he would offer up a prayer that all these struggles and pains, the persecutors and everything else would just dry up and go away. But you don't see that. We've been talking about the reason why all morning long. I believe that Paul is showing his readers and us such a powerful example that we need to follow, and a powerful lesson that gets lost on us so often. See, Paul didn't ask for the afflictions to stop because he understood that God was using them to mold and shape and sanctify this young church into the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. God was using every bit of it to achieve in them his purposes. And Paul didn't want to get in the way of that at all. In fact, Paul reminded them when he was there, he's like, we talked about this, church. I told you clearly that this was going to happen. Troubles will be ever present. Verse 2, he says, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And you're not going to get that at a feel-good, you know, someone's going to say, hey, I know what your destiny is, buddy. You're not going to want to pony up some bucks if they say your destiny is you're going to walk through trials and hardships and troubles and afflictions. But Paul told them that. He said, I told you when we were there, you were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. And just as you know, Paul says, I never hid this from you. I told you that this was going to come. He never sought to hide the truth about suffering. He made it clear to them. In fact, he came into that city still bearing the marks and bruises of his own affliction that he picked up in Philippi. So he came in with that, and then he declared that to follow Christ would bring about affliction to them as well. Man, we must be so clear on this topic of trials and sufferings in our declaration of the gospel. Any of you who have met with me before, that's one of the first things I'll tell you. It's like, man, I want you to come to Christ. I want you to surrender your life, to repent of your sins and come to Christ. But you need to understand that all of your troubles aren't going to mysteriously vaporize when you do. Because Jesus didn't teach that. He said, they persecuted me, they hate me, they will hate you. In this world, you will have trouble. So when we're presenting the gospel to people, we can't come forth and just give this happy-go-lucky gospel that is so popular these days that says, come to Christ and everything gets better. Because when it doesn't get better, people don't look back to you and say, you're a liar. They look to God and say, obviously, you're a liar. And we paint this false image of God when the truth is so clear. God says, to follow me. To follow after me is to daily take up your cross and die to yourself and endure these pains and struggles. So instead of praying that these things would stop, Paul looks to this little church and he prays that they'd be strengthened and they'd be established, that they'd not be moved by them, and that they might persevere and endure. That through these things, through these hardships, that their love would grow to the point that it overflows, not only to one another, but look what he says in verse 12. Don't miss this. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. What else? And for all. So we've got the one another, that's us. Here within the body of Christ, he's praying that our love would increase not only for one another, but for all. Church, all includes those who are persecuting and troubling them. And Paul prayed that for them because he knew that the only way for the persecution to relent was for the love of God that was at work within them to spill over onto those who hadn't been impacted by it. If you've come to Secret Church, you've heard this testimony today. You have heard it happening right now. People in China and North Korea and Iran, places where people are tortured and killed because of their faith in Christ. And they write back to the people in America and the Western church and they say, will you please pray for us? And they don't say, please pray that these things would stop. That's not their request. They say, please pray that we would have strength to endure, that we would have boldness to proclaim light and life and truth to the persecutors. They don't want them to stop because they see God using these things in their lives to shape them and mold them. And if nothing else, God has promised that should they die for their faith, they will be with him. So Paul doesn't pray that the persecution would stop, just like the persecuted church today doesn't want the persecution to stop. They want endurance and faith to stand so that the kingdom of God might be increased. So Paul prayed that their love would increase and overflow and abound to one another and to all. And Paul hid none of his emotions. When writing to his beloved friends at Thessalonica, he allowed his true feelings to show that they might see the depths of his love and affection, the greatness of his concern, and the fervency of the prayers that he offered for them. And man, as I said before, this is such an incredible model of how the church is meant to interact. That we would learn to be open and honest with each other instead of clamming up and hiding away in our times of need or distress. Instead, we begin sharing with one another our deepest concerns, freely speaking words of affirmation and encouragement. Man, that's so hard. Man, I don't want to stand up here and say, man, I've got this problem X, Y, and Z, because then pride and pride and pride. And the more I resist that, the bigger my pride gets and the harder it gets for me to tell you what my struggles are. Amen? So we need to be a people who throw off that lie and who openly and freely, with no filter, share our struggles and our concerns, our griefs, all of those things with one another, because that's where the bearing with one another and love comes in, that we carry one another's burdens and we pray for one another, confessing sins to one another, that we would zealously and earnestly and specifically pray for one another, lifting each other up as we go through these trials and afflictions at that time, seeking to point one another to see God's design and His plans for it, for every moment of that thing. All while reminding each other of the great glory that awaits each of us in Christ's return. That's what Paul kept going back to time and time again. To Paul and to those who were writing in that time, they expected Christ to return at any time. And we don't know when Christ is going to return either. It could be at any time. So as we wait for Him, may we point one another to that hope and that promise that we have, that one day all of this is going to matter for nothing. This world is going to perish with all of its concerns. So now we point each other to that during the struggles, during the trials. We point to that and say, there is a greater glory awaiting you in this. Seek God's plan in the midst of it now while you look to that. And we can see evidences all throughout the Gospels of how Jesus did exactly all of this throughout His earthly ministry. And Paul said, a couple weeks ago, we read where Paul said, I've received this thing and all I'm doing is passing it along to you. That's what he's doing here. He's seen the example of Jesus, how He worked and ministered transparently, showing His emotion and showing His concerns and His deep love for them. And Paul is like, I'm just passing this along. Man, we need to be about that, where we can openly and freely and boldly go to one another and say, brother, I love you. And not have to worry about someone saying, where's your man card, dude? And I'm guilty of saying that so many times, and I'll repent openly of saying that. But man, we need to be that, where we are open and honest, transparent with one another, because the enemy wants us to hide. The enemy wants us to keep things in the darkness. He doesn't want us to even consider sharing our deepest thoughts and needs. But man, when we bring those things into the light and we bring them to one another and we pray for each other and encourage one another and lift one another up, that's where victory is found. And can you imagine if the church truly acted like that, man, how differently the church culture would be? And can you imagine the impact the church would have as our love for one another grows to the point of overflowing and spilling out even to those who are out to destroy our faith? Paul said in the book of Romans, let your love be genuine. Let it be sincere. God, grant us, your church, the boldness to do that, to live that. God, that we would not only love one another with more fervency, but that love would overflow to those around us. God, even those who would seek to tear us down and spread rumors and speak lies about us, God, that you would even, that we would love one another to the point that they would see that love and be drawn to you and find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So will you live with no filter, or will you stick with the constantly changing social norm that says it's not okay to truly share your feelings? You can share feelings, just not your real self. Will you stick with that, or will you live with no filter, pointing one another to the glories of God and encouraging one another and building one another up? Which one will you choose? I pray you choose to live openly and honestly before God and with one another. Let's pray. God, thank you for this incredible example of a man who was unafraid to share his feelings, to to share his deep, deep love and affection, to share his heart of worry and fear, concern. God, to share his heart of overflowing thanksgiving, God, and praise and adoration to you. Father, I pray that as we look to your example that you've given us in Paul in this letter, God, that we would learn to live lives unfiltered, that we wouldn't worry about our image or ourselves, God, but that we would just completely lay these things bare. God, that you might truly have control over them, Lord, that you can work these things in our lives to mold us and sanctify us into the image of Christ Jesus. Lord, help us be people who are open and overflowing with words of encouragement and affirmation to one another, Lord, that we could build each other up in the faith. Father, help us to lay aside the worries and the pride of this world that would tell us that's not okay. It's not okay to share your feelings because you're going to look less than. God, we already know we are less than because you are the ultimate and forevermore greater than. Father, and we bow before you in majesty. God, help us to understand our place in your equation. Lord, and help us be abounding and increasing in love, that we might grow stronger in faith and that your kingdom might grow as we abound and overflow to those outside these walls. God, be glorified through your church. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray.